very much. Thank you very much for praying for the surgery on Thursday. The doctor was pleased with himself. Not in a prideful way, but he simply said that he went in there to do a job and that it transpired the way he expected. I mentioned that people were praying for him. He expressed his appreciation for that. And so we continue to trust that God will use my time with him as an opportunity for witness. And I just thank the Lord for the use that I've got today. He said I shouldn't lift anything more than 15 pounds. And I was glad I didn't have the pulpit Bible to have to bring up here this morning. As it is, it's fairly large anyway. And he said I could drive. He told me Friday morning when I came to the doctor, came to see me, he said, you can drive after Saturday. I said, well, I've been driving yesterday, and I drove myself to the doctor today. He said, well, don't tell me about it. So we thank the Lord for that. And appreciate your prayer. I had an appointment tomorrow and three or four more during the course of this month to see how the progress is. So I'm delighted again to have the opportunity of being with you. Thank the Lord for the opportunity of continuing our ministry. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19, we'll read there again. I couldn't help but think of several variations of the car wash effort that you're using to try and encourage people in a spiritual way. I think of a church that had a car wash, and they charged $1. They offered a free car wash, and very few people came. People didn't want something for nothing, so the next time they did, they said car wash, $1. And after people got their car wash, they gave them $1. And they said they struggled with that. How can, you come and get your car wash and we give you $1? And then another church did the same sort of thing. They said, I think it was car wash, $2 or $3, something like that. And then the person came to pay, said, oh, somebody else paid for you. And then they gave them a gospel tract that had been written specifically for this and said, somebody paid for your car wash. And, of course, the effort was valuable in the sense that the gospel tract said somebody else paid for your sin, too. And somebody who you don't know and you don't care, that person actually has paid the penalty for your sin. And we're trying to communicate the gospel and how God provides for your cleansing the same way we have done for your car. So it's interesting and encouraging to see efforts to get the message of the Lord out and also to communicate the opportunity for people to come to Faith Bible Fellowship. Let's read again this morning from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen that I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall go, and you shall be unto you a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called to the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up unto the mount, or touch the mount, the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be an hand touch it, for he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not to your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp and met with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for they charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let none of the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. This is an awesome event. A couple of years ago, I provided an outline for you, for those who wanted it, and a couple of people have asked me to continue that, and so our outlines for the message will be on the table this morning and again next week. If you'd like one for the message, you can have it. It's not inspired. It just might help you follow what I'm trying to say. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. We thank you that righteousness cannot come by the law, or else the Lord Jesus Christ died in vain. We thank you, our Father, again, that you have delivered us from the curse of the law. The Lord Jesus was made a curse for us because he hung upon that tree. And so again this morning, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for your strength, for your wisdom, for the anointing that you provide through your Holy Spirit, your presence with us that has been promised because you have given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, and the Lord Jesus has chosen to meet with us. And so we offer you our thanks again for the blessings that we expect from your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The giving of the law is one of the most important, one of the most profound and impressive events found anywhere in the Word of God. I do not know that there is any event which had so much pomp and circumstance as we have on Mount Sinai. I suppose we could suggest that there are a number of very important events that are recorded for us in the Word of God. Important events upon which our understanding of the Scriptures hang. Certainly, what took place in the Garden of Eden was monumental in God's relationship with mankind. And then, perhaps secondly, Sinai, the giving of the law and all of the lightning and thunder and trumpet and fire and smoke and earthquake. It just is astonishing when we stop and think of the picture that is drawn for us in this chapter of God coming down to give man the law. Certainly Bethlehem has to stand as a very important event and a place where the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And then Calvary. Certainly Calvary must be one of the high points of God's dealing with men, where God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might partake and become the righteousness of God in him. And the fifth, perhaps, would be Zion or Mount Zion, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come with his holy angels in glory to establish his kingdom. And those five places stand as mountain peaks in man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man. And so we come this morning to consider the idea of the statutes of life,
where God gives the law to the children of Israel. The Decalogue, or the Ten Words, as it is called, have been the foundation of almost all legal systems. Certainly those with any religious bent have gone back to the Ten Commandments, certainly the nation of Israel. Islam as well acknowledges something of these laws in their system of jurisprudence. And the Christian communities around the world that have been established on biblical principles, they too have gone back to the Ten Commandments. And so we ourselves have to stop in the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan and stop where they stopped, at the mount. The plateau in that place near the mountain of God was no doubt designed particularly by God as the open amphitheater for 2.5 million people. And for God to come down on Mount Sinai, 1,200 to 1,500 feet above that plateau, and a man can today speak from that place, which we assume is where the law was given, and people sitting or standing on the plateau below it can hear very clearly the words that are spoken from that mountaintop. God himself established a pulpit on Mount Sinai and put his congregation, the nation of Israel, on the plateau so that he could give the law. The law is a very important thing in God's dealing with man. Even as we try to share the gospel, if you talk to people on the street and you ask them what hope they have of going to heaven, the answer that is most often given is trying to keep the law. And I've had the opportunity on many occasions to have people respond when I ask them, what are you doing, or what are you resting in or trusting in for your salvation to take you to heaven when you die? And most often repeated is the Ten Commandments, keeping the Ten Commandments. And I stop them on occasion, I say, would you quote the Ten Commandments for me? And do you know that almost none, I can't remember anyone who could give me the contents of the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, if you can't quote them, would you just list them for me? And do you know again? Even those who trust in keeping the law cannot list them. I dare say that if I were to ask you to list them or to quote Exodus 20, 1 through 17, we would find very few who would be able to quote them, and probably a few who would be able to list the Ten Commandments. And yet they stand as perhaps one of the most important documents written by God's finger in what we call the tables of the law. Obviously, the whole of the Word of God stands as having utmost importance, but these ten words are of significance to us. Not only do people not know them, but even those who say they hope to get to heaven by keeping the law must acknowledge that they can't keep that which they do not know. And so we're faced with a world which is trusting in something they do not know and cannot keep for their salvation. That brings us again to the fact that the Lord Jesus has provided a salvation, the salvation, through his work on the cross and not through the keeping of the law. Apostle Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And of course, righteousness cannot, and neither can salvation, come by the law. I'm not so much interested this morning in the specific Ten Commandments. You can, this afternoon, go home and study them and memorize them. I can remember having some one people's meetings with a man who carried $100 bill around with him and 10 silver dollars. And he would go to the schools at a time when it was possible for people to bring the gospel to the schools. And he would hold out his $100 bill and say, I'll give this to anyone who can quote for me Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, which was the Ten Commandments. He never lost his $100. And then he said, well, maybe you'd like a silver dollar. And he would say, is there anybody here who can give me the Ten Commandments in order? I will give you a silver dollar. If you will complete all 10 of them, I will give you 10 silver dollars. But if you can't give them all, you don't get any silver dollars. And as I remember him telling me, he still has his 10 silver dollars. So I'm not so much concerned this morning with that, but the circumstances around which the law was given. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the new administration that is marked out by God in Exodus chapter 19. And I suggest to you there's a new stewardship, and if you like the word dispensation, there is a new dispensation that opens for us in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. On Sunday evening, we looked at the covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant God made with Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant, which is outlined for us here. We read in chapter 19 that Moses was to present the covenant with Israel, and it's called the Old Covenant, the covenant engraved in stone. It was a conditional covenant because God, for the first time in this book, says, if you will obey my law, if you will keep my statutes. And we have a covenant that God made with Israel, and I'm concerned this morning with the preparation for the giving of the law. And we look at this, we realize in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, that there were 3 months that had expired since Israel left Egypt and arrived at Mount Sinai. The picture of the Christian life, as we have seen it in this pilgrimage, again, finds itself reflected in Exodus chapter 19 and in Exodus chapter 20. Because there are many people who trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They apply the blood on the doorposts of their heart by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus and in the person of Christ, and shortly after their salvation, they turn to the law. And the whole book of Galatians has to do with the subject that these people were redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they wanted to keep themselves and be righteous under the law. And Paul, in his exposition of this issue in Galatians, tells us that man cannot be saved by the law, nor can he be sanctified by the law. And so it's imperative upon us again to realize that as we contemplate these chapters, that salvation cannot come to anyone who attempts to keep the law, because nobody can keep the law. And man is lost if he attempts to gain heaven through his own efforts in keeping the law. But we must also realize that God does not and cannot sanctify us through the keeping of the law. We have a lot of religious philosophers, I will call them, that say if you do this, then you will become that. And that's exactly what God is saying to Israel, because Israel has voluntarily placed themselves under the law. This do, and thou shalt live. And there are many who have come to Christ for salvation, experienced God's forgiveness, assured from the Scriptures that they have a home in heaven, and yet after having been taught that, they will turn then, what Paul says, to the elements, the beggarly elements of the law, and say, I'm going to keep myself saved. I'm going to keep my position before Christ secured by the keeping of the law. And Paul says, that's not possible. You cannot be sanctified by what you do. We are sanctified by believing truth. John chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And God brings out so clearly here in this chapter, in the moments that we have this morning, I want us to understand the catalog of God's grace. It's striking that in this chapter and in many other chapters of the Bible, God issues, or at least gives to us, a very important principle. He doesn't ask anything from us until we have received something from Him. It's imperative that we understand as we sing, not have I gotten, but what I've received, grace has bestowed it since I have believed. And Paul reminds us in the same way that the blessing, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so the children of Israel left Egypt under the direction and care of God, and God provided all of their needs. And when they came to Mount Sinai, God gave them an opportunity. He gave them a responsibility to respond to His grace, to respond to His goodness and His provision. And so the preparation for the giving of the law, if we miss this principle, we will misunderstand the book of Galatians. We will miss an understanding of a large portion of the book of Hebrews. We will not make sense of part of James, and there are issues that are brought forth to us in 1 Corinthians also that we will not understand. And so it's a very wonderful pattern to us here. God gives in order that we might return. And we look at Israel from the time they left Egypt. God gave to them again and again and again. And now here in chapter 19, God says, if, and it is an opportunity now for man to return something to God. Someone has clearly said, the first 18 chapters remind us what God is to man. And the last part of the book has to do with man is to God. And God establishes all kinds of principles and patterns and a place of worship so that man can respond to the goodness and grace and the greatness of God. So the catalog of grace is given to us in verses 4 through 6. Before the law was given in chapter 20, and before the preparation of chapter 19, we realize that God dealt with Israel in pure grace. And I made this point on several occasions before, to remind ourselves that up until this point, when they murmured, God said, okay, I'll give you bread. They murmured again. God said, I'll give you water. They murmured again. And God gave them the clearance. All of their murmurings were responded to in grace, in mercy, in goodness, in love, in kindness, in generosity, in power. But now, there is a dramatic change. Israel is placing themselves under the law, and from this moment on, from this chapter, from this verse on, God is now going to deal with them according to the law. And God gives to us in this marvelous chapter a glorious display of his presence on Mount Sinai. And he reminds Israel that because they responded by saying, all that the Lord says we will do, God and man have now been separated. God will take up his residence in the tabernacle, and man will have to stand outside the tabernacle. God will manifest himself in the fire, in the cloud, in the thunder, in the lightning, in the earthquake, and man must stand back, and he cannot approach God. This is the result of law. And the law that was brought in under Christianity, under the Christian banner, which is decried in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians, reminds us again that you cannot be saved by law and you cannot be sanctified by law. It is impossible. It is by the grace of God that we have our salvation. And it is by responding to the teaching of God in obedience and faith, or as Paul calls it, the obedience of faith, the obedience to the truth of the Word of God, that we can experience sanctification. And so a simple step for Israel in this schooling is brought to us in these words, all that the Lord says we will do. Now I want to make it abundantly clear that this took place, this commitment took place before God gave his law to Israel. There are many that would suggest, there are some that would suggest, that God gave all of these laws, he wrote them down, and then Israel said, all that the Lord says we will do. That's not right. Here was a boldness, a pride on the part of Israel's leaders and their own mouths, where before God ever told them what they were to do, they said, all that the Lord says we will do. There are two things that God mentions, their deliverance from slavery. God delivered them out of the hand of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, delivered them from being slaves. And he reminds them, as he does all the way through the Bible, again and again and again, it's right for us to review again the blessings of our salvation. One of the great joys that we should have in our growth in grace, in our growth in understanding, in our growth in knowledge of the Lord and his work, is to remind ourselves that we have been delivered from slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to self, slavery to the law, slavery perhaps even to Satan himself. And the benefits that God offers are foundational here. We have this evidence here that God is going to give this catalog of blessings, their deliverance from slavery. And then there is their dependence upon the Lord himself. The Lord says, I have made you dependent upon me. Then we think of that ragtag group of people who left Egypt. They had left bondage. They had left slavery. They had left that place of hard labor. And they were brought out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. They were brought through the Red Sea, through the power of God, and they landed, separated from Egypt. But they had nothing. They had nothing with which to defend themselves. They had no guidance in and of themselves. They had nothing as far as they needed to migrate through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. And so God, in his grace, and in his mercy explains to them that he has done everything he could for them. And now he says to them, if you will obey my voice indeed. That great word, if, brings to us this covenant, not an unconditional covenant, but a covenant based upon their obedience. It is the obedience of faith that we need and that Paul claims from us. But for these people, they are putting themselves under the law. What has God done for Israel? What has God done for us? The moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have, in a spiritual way, the exact same blessings that were given to Israel in a material way. We have his providence, his care, his guidance. One of the first gifts that God gave to Israel when they came out of Egypt was that pillar of fire. It was a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. It protected them from the hot sun and the cold night, but it also was a source of guidance. And when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am born again by the Spirit of God, God comes to be in me, to be near me, to be by me, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. We have his providence. God superintends the affairs of his life. He gives us choices. And we choose to sin. We choose to disobey. We choose to go our own way, just as Israel did. But God's superintendence is there. And his providence is manifested in so many ways. They didn't have to question whether or not God was with them. All they had to do was look up. And there was the cloud. But now, 3 months later, here they are, and the cloud is now shaking as an earthquake, Mount Sinai. The presence of God is fire and lightning and thunder and trumpets, and God's presentation to Israel is very, very different than when it was 3 months earlier. Because God came to them in the most tenderest kind of words and said, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is here, and it is an evidence of my providence, my superintendence of your affairs. I will keep you. I will guide you. I will direct you. And just as Israel, in their desire to put themselves under the law, they separated themselves from that leadership and guidance and chose to look at themselves rather than look at God. Secondly, there is his protection. And again, another beautiful picture is given to us here. And it says that God came to them and brought them out under an eagle's wings. And a beautiful picture, it's not entirely beyond the realm of possibility that as God spoke those words to Moses and Moses related them to the children of Israel, that there in Mount Sinai would have been those very eagles. And how the eagle, the mother eagle particularly, stirs up her nest and then pushes the little bird out of the nest. And the bird begins to stumble and fall and headed down toward the valley floor. And those strong wings come under and pick that little bird up and puts it back in the nest and lets it recover some of its strength, and then it's done again. It's a beautiful picture. And it's a picture which should have brought to the mind and heart of Israel the wonderful blessing and provision that God had made for Israel. His protection. And then there is his provision. He said, I brought you out. And again, we could look at the catalog of provisions. He gave them meat and quail. He gave them water from the rock. He made the bitter waters sweet. He gave them manna every morning, with the exception of the Sabbath. And they had only to accept all of the gracious provision of God, all of the blessing, one after the other, day after day after day. They would have had to be blind and deny themselves the very things that they saw and heard to have failed to understand God's infinite grace. But they did. And we can do the same thing. When we turn our focus off of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to turn our focus on who we are and what we are and what we can do for God, we can make that fatal choice as well. And there are many. There are many who stand in the blessing of God's salvation because they have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And was faced with the same opportunity that faced the children of Israel on this occasion. They have put themselves under the law, and they keep the Sabbath, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. And they think by not doing those things, they accept and receive God's affection, that God loves them more because of what they have done. and they are lifted up with pride, and they're satisfied with themselves, and they have said, "Whatever, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it." And Israel, to a large degree, by their statement in verse 8, says, "All that the Lord says, I will do, that he will do." They transferred themselves out from under the gracious provision and protection and providence of God and put themselves under the law. It is sad. Of course, God knew this would happen. He understood their choices. And it is the basis and the foundation of our understanding and appreciating more of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. It should help us. Because here we are, some 4,000 years later, standing on this side of the giving of the law, standing on this side of what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. And we should not find ourselves satisfied with what we can do in attempting to earn our salvation, or what we can do in order to obtain our sanctification or Christ-likeness. It is of God. Abraham went to Egypt and came back. Jacob went to Egypt and came back. Israel went to Egypt and came back. And God wanted to liberate them from that bondage and from that slavery, and he gave them all of their needs. Remember, God is dealing with them up until this very point under the covenant God made with Abraham. He said, "I will bless you. I will enlarge your coast. I will curse those that curse you. I will bless those that bless you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And Israel said, "No, we want to be under the law." And it is a tragic circumstance, but one which God used in the book of Galatians and Hebrews and Corinthians to help us understand God's provision for us. Most of all, and fifthly or fourthly, is God's provision of his person. He said, "You are mine. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." That's true, says Psalm 24. But in a unique sense, and in a wonderful way, Israel became the people of God. The Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons, became God's people, uniquely related to God. And he, in his grace and in his mercy, wanted more than anything else a relationship. A relationship with these people. But he reminds us, as he reminded them on many occasions, that they were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They thought they could do it in their own way, and they turned in rebellion against God. They turned to idolatry. And we have exactly the same situation today. It is easy for man to be satisfied with what he can do. He can look at himself under a legalistic principle. And he can establish how much he's going to give under the law. He's going to establish various activities such as church membership or baptism or confirmation or a whole list of things. This is what I'm going to do. But most of them will do it in order to obtain what they think is eternal salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided it for us. And so as we understand and appreciate this aspect, we find a catalog of God's grace. So what did they do? What did Israel do in verse 8? "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord says, we will do.'" And their dedication came to their Savior. There are a couple of things that we need to understand in this dedication. The word dedication means a surrender of our capacities and our abilities. I referred to this in the text, but God says, "You are mine." And I want to make it abundantly clear from this text as well as from others that God chose Israel for himself. They were his people. And the Bible says in Romans that in one day all Israel will be saved. The New Covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, reminds us that all Israel will be saved. He will take a stony heart out of them, and he will put a heart of flesh in them, and they will all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest, and they will understand the Redeemer and his redemption. And so God says, "I've done this for myself." All through history, God says to Israel, "You are mine. You are mine. You are mine. I saved you. I redeemed you. I provided for you. I protected you. I gave you my person. I dwell with you as a nation as no other nation has had." They were unique. What a blessing. Israel said, "We will surrender. We will dedicate ourselves to that Savior." And then we have his priests. And God gives us his wonderful introduction to Israel. And he said, "I want you to be my kingdom of priests." That's a remarkable thing. Because we have a development of the priesthood right the way through these four books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because God chose the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, all of them. And then he chose the firstborn. And the firstborn were to be priests. And then thirdly, he chose the tribe of Levi with their sons to serve as priests. You don't have to have a theological education to go back to the book of Peter and hear Peter say that those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves are a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom and priests unto God. And we have that responsibility as the church to stand as the Moses, as the Aaron, under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. And so Moses came as the mediator, and Aaron came as the messenger, and Aaron came as the mediator. Do you know that this is one of the greatest ruins of a beautiful type when Moses, in this same place, the mountain of God, when God said, I want you, and Moses said, I can't talk. No, God says, I'll speak to you, I'll be with your mouth. No, says Moses, I can't talk, I'm not eloquent. And so God said, here comes Aaron. And do you know that I believe that God intended Moses to be both the mediator and the messenger? To both be both the high priest and prophet? Because we come to Hebrews chapter 2 or 3, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest. He has those two offices in one person. And God intended for that to be true of Moses as well. And then his princes. So what did Israel do? Israel consented to the government of God. Herein lies a very difficult aspect of this dispensation. God is dealing with Israel, and Israel responds by saying, we will put ourselves under the government of God. God, I think, sadly accepted their choice to put themselves under the law, rather than to enjoy and participate in the grace of God that has been explained in the first part of this book. And Israel says, all that the Lord says, we will do. Here is confidence in man's greatness. And I would ask you this morning, what is your confidence in? And we could go to the streets of your city as we could of ours and ask people, on what basis do you think God will receive you into his heaven? And we will find a preponderance of people that will point to their own ability, their own greatness, their own capacity, their own dedication and commitment to the law and say, well, I'm doing my best. And I hope that God will accept that. You know, and I know, that that is unacceptable to God then, and it's unacceptable to God now. God made the provision through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Israel, like Peter could say, if all of the disciples deny you, yet not me. And Peter understands very clearly what the children of Israel were doing when they put themselves under their law. Would to God, they had reviewed in their mind and in their heart their murmuring since the moment they first stepped out of Egypt until they came to Mount Sinai and realized that God dealt with them in grace. He gave them bread. He gave them water. He gave them protection. He gave them guidance. He gave them all of these things as an evidence of his salvation, and they turned their back on it, as they will do on many occasions. And as a result of that, God put distance between himself and them. He built a tabernacle. He dwelt in the holy place above the mercy seat between the cherubim, and only one man had the opportunity of going into the holiest of all. I don't know where you stand in the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the salvation that is offered to us in the New Testament is a salvation not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. It is a gift which has been made available to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God has provided a salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invites us at the end of the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. God offers that invitation not through the law, but strictly on the basis of grace. I trust this morning that we will not be so foolish as to follow Israel under the law and put ourselves in a place where we expect that what we do and what we give and where we go and how we live is going to bring us into greater favor with God, or God is going to love us more. He loves us because of Christ. He loves us only because of Christ. And I am accepted in the Beloved because of Christ. And I must stand back from anything I can contribute to my own salvation or to my own sanctification. and say it is as filthy rags before God. Israel voluntarily placed themselves under the law, and this covenant established here on Mount Sinai is a covenant which continued until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is a catalog of man's wickedness, his disobedience, his rebellion against God. And for Israel, it was their idolatry. Let's pray together. Now, loving God and Father, we come to thank you again that you have provided for us a perfect salvation, an eternal salvation. And through that eternal salvation, we are related to you as our Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to your Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide. We thank you for the evidences of your grace, for the manifold manifestation of all your care for us. And Father, I pray that there not be one person here this morning who will trust in their own right doing, but rest entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That there be no one here who will pride themselves on what they do or what they understand or what they know or what they've done, but rest solely and completely in who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them. Thank you again for meeting with us, for speaking to us and telling us of your grace and of your law in order that you might bring men and women and boys and girls face to face with their need of a Savior. We give you thanks for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.